The reading is found in Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, we'll begin to read at the second verse. Now when John had heard in the prison of the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said unto them, Go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he, whoever shall not be offended in me. And as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, What went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding that he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. If ye will receive it, this is Elias which was for to come. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And may God bless to us the reading of his word and give us those hearing and understanding ears. Amen.
Amen.
We commence today what, in the grace of God, will form a short series in the subject of spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare. And in this morning's sermon, I would like to introduce the theme and show the necessity and relevance and biblical nature of such a study. Warfare. Here is an area which excites a huge amount of interest in all walks of society. There are books and films and dramas and documentaries, museums, exhibits, archaeological sites, groups, associations and societies, a tremendous amount of material and resources devoted to the study of warfare, past and present. And this just reflects the prevalence of war and civil strife throughout world history. From the days when Tubal Cain first began metalworking, there have been weapons. And from the days when Nimrod and his generation began building cities and hunting men rather than beasts, there has been warfare. And at this present time, we are told there is something in the region of 20 armed conflicts going on around the world. Now, contrast the world's fascination with earthly warfare with Christians' attitudes towards spiritual warfare. And a great imbalance soon becomes apparent. Oh, there are so many Christians today in particular who can talk at length about the conflict that's going on in the Middle East, its significance, its justification, its effects. And yet they are disengaged and disinterested when it comes to spiritual battles. There are those who can wax lyrical about the Caesars and the Saxons, about Cromwell and Nelson and Montgomery, but they are strangely ignorant of the spiritual counterpart. There are those who at great expense collect artifacts and memorabilia and yet have so little to show in the way of spiritual armour. Now this is a very serious state of affairs, and we can see it all around us. Where are the militant churches? Where are Christians who can see the spiritual battle that is before them? Where are those who use their Bibles as an offensive weapon? They are nowhere to be found. Yet, whether modern Christians realise it or not, there is a battle going on, and they are caught up in it. It's a dangerous thing to be caught up in a war. But you know, it's far, far worse to be on a battlefield unaware and unprepared. But this is the situation with much of Christendom in this land. Look at their behaviour. Look at the things they get up to. Look at the errors they entertain. Look at the apathy and the departure and the declension. It's all symptomatic of an underlying ignorance of the spiritual warfare. Willfully or otherwise, they are blind to their true situation and their true calling as Christians. Now, I am two generations too young to remember the Second World War, but there was a time, some 60 years ago, when this country knew something of the hardships and rigours and austerity caused by war. And if certain individuals found these difficulties hard to credit and hard to contend with, the rationing, the blackout precautions, the lack of goods and services, they were often rebuked, we are told, by a rather sarcastic question. Don't you know there's a war on? Don't you know there's a war on? Perhaps older members can remember hearing this. And the purpose of today's sermon, and others that will follow, God willing, is to ask precisely that question. To confront ourselves, and to confront comfortable, idle, unthinking Christians, and take them by the lapels, so to speak, and say, don't you know there's a war on? Because so many don't know. And so many more don't want to know. What are the causes of this ignorance and indolence in respect of the spiritual war? Let's consider some of the underlying causes. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 8. For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? The obvious answer to that question is nobody will. This is a rhetorical question which Paul asks in the middle of a passage where he is rebuking the Corinthians for their abuse of the gift of tongues. The trumpet sound referred to is the preaching of God's word. And in that verse we are told, if that preaching be unclear or uncertain, the hearers will not be instructed nor prepared for their spiritual warfare. And here is one reason why so many modern Christians are so disinclined to spiritual warfare. Because it's not being preached. It's not being preached. There are some modern churches blighted with the paraphernalia of charismania, where teaching has been displaced by all manner of devilish inventions. And those cases are clear to see. But you know, the old adversary has other, more subtle means of muting the trumpet sound of sound ministry. He comes and he says, all this talk of war, you know, it's no way to reach the unconverted. No one will ever be saved if you tell them that there's a battle to fight. You need to sell Christianity to them, stress the positives, and keep quiet about the rest. This is the attitude of many churchmen in these days. Rather than teaching their hearers concerning the spiritual warfare, they are trying to offer the Christian faith as a profitable lifestyle choice. No wonder then that the spiritual battleground is strewn with ignorant, unarmed Christians. No wonder that it is littered with the wreckage of false professions. Little wonder that the churches are full of shallow ground hearers who spring up so quickly, but at the first heat or wind or adversity, wither and fall away. It's the inevitable product of so much modern preaching, of evangelism that is based on human logic. How different were Christ's own words and the message which he preached. Luke chapter 14, verse 27, "Whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish." Now listen to this. "Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." He cannot be a disciple. In calling men to salvation, Christ called them unequivocally to sacrifice and to service and to spiritual warfare. He tells them there is a war to be fought and the odds are stacked against you. Consult whether ye be ready to fight in it, or else make peace with the world and the devil. But such words as these are no longer being preached. The trumpet is silent. And you know, the devil loves it. Oh, what a coup this is for him. To infiltrate the church and to stop his enemies from training or arming their own soldiers. To silence the trumpet, which is so essential to the control and direction of the army. If the trumpet shall give an uncertain sound, if the trumpet shall give no sound at all, who shall prepare himself to the battle? From many modern pulpits we hear the gentle piping of platitudes, the flutes of false assurance, but not the trumpet of war. And herein lies another cause of this problem. Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 13. "From the least of them, even unto the greatest of them, every one is given to covetousness. And from the prophet, even unto the priest, every one dealeth falsely. They have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, Peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore they shall fall among them that fall. At the time that I visit them they shall be cast down, saith the Lord." Here was a word of strong rebuke to God's Old Testament people. God's officers and messengers upon earth, the prophets and the priests, were dealing falsely. Not only were they silent concerning the truth, but they were vociferous in preaching error. And instead of proclaiming the war that was going on, they were proclaiming peace that was not to be had. And consequently, the people felt no hurt to themselves. There was no sacrifice to be made, no cost to themselves. And they failed to recognize sin as the belligerent enemy that it is, and felt no shame for it and no animosity against it. And how this is repeated by so many modern preachers: peace, peace, when there is no peace. But the fault did not lie entirely with the teaching and the preaching of these people. Hear now at verse 16. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. Also I set watchmen over you, saying, hearken to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not hearken. Therefore hear, ye nations, and know, O congregation, what is among them. Hear, O earth, behold, I will bring evil upon this people, because they have not hearkened unto my words, nor to my law, but rejected it. Thus saith the Lord, behold, a people cometh from the north country, and a great nation shall be raised from the sides of the earth. They shall lay hold on the bow and spear. They are cruel and have no mercy. Their voice roareth like the sea. There were still, in those days, a few faithful men who continued to say, hearken to the voice of the trumpet. But the people wouldn't hearken. They didn't want the law and the prophets. They wanted comfortable words. They didn't want the old paths. They wanted novelty. They didn't want spiritual rest on God's terms. They wanted man-made temporal peace and prosperity. Consequently, when the war caught up with them, as it inevitably did, they were unprepared for it and swiftly overwhelmed. A pattern which is bound to be repeated among the people of God in these days. Here then are two of the fundamental reasons why the church militant has become the church recalcitrant. The preachers are not preaching, and the hearers are not hearkening to the voice of war. But let's go on to see that there is such a thing as a spiritual war, and that war is raging at the moment. Because there are those who would just deny it altogether. There are those who think that any sort of conflict with sin or the devil has all been done by Christ, and the Christian, upon conversion, enters into a state of ease and rest, with nothing to do and nothing to accomplish. Yes, Christ has fought the fight, the battle won, and he has had the victory over death and hell. Be of good cheer, he says, for I have overcome the world. In the same verse he says, in the world ye shall have tribulation. Still, you see, the war rages on, and it will, until that great and final day when our Lord makes good his victory and brings all his enemies to judgment and eternal destruction. There is a present and ongoing spiritual war which involves and affects every child of God. And this is made clear in many places and by various means in God's word. Let's just consider three of them. First, the types of the Old Testament. The largest part of our Bible, you know, is devoted to the Old Covenant age and to the history of God's national people, the Jews. There are those who neglect this portion of Scripture entirely and turn swiftly to the Gospels and the New Testament, and thereby deprive themselves of a great amount of teaching. The Old Testament histories, as much as the New Testament Gospels, are given by inspiration of God and are profitable. And Paul tells us where their value lies. These things were our examples. All these things happened unto them for ensamples and are written for our admonition. The Old Testament people of God, Israel, are a type of the New Testament people of God, the church. One of the clearest instances of this comes in Exodus and the account of the Israelites and their redemption and escape from Egypt on the first Passover night. And how rich is the typology in that portion? A slain lamb, and blood applied, and wrath propitiated, and release from bondage, and a pilgrimage to the promised land. But what else do we find there? No sooner have they set out upon their journey than they are pursued by a hostile foe, desirous to see them returned to subjection and to slavery. The Egyptians pursued after them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them encamping by the sea. And here in this too is a type and an allegory of our Christian experience. By salvation and regeneration, we are released from the slavery of sin, from the kingdom of darkness, and from the captivity of the devil. But you know, he's not going to give up his prey so easily. No sooner are we set upon the road to life eternal than we find ourselves at war against our former master and his emissaries. And for the Israelites of old, the threat of Pharaoh was only the beginning of their battles. Soon it was the Amalekites, and then the Midianites, and then 40 years of strife in the wilderness. Read at your convenience Deuteronomy chapters 2 and 3. And there we have a short military history of the Jews, a catalogue of conflict that they underwent before ever the promised land was reached. And spiritually speaking, the Christian should expect the same. Acts 14 verse 22, we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Read on in your Old Testament, and the same pattern of warfare is repeated again and again. There is Joshua and the conquest of Canaan. Then there are the judges, each facing a different foe. Then we see the establishment of the monarchy and the wars of Saul and David and the long succession of kings. Very few had reigns free from strife. Either it was the Philistines or the Edomites or the Moabites or the Syrians or the Egyptians again. And eventually, that history closes with the great military defeat and exile at the hands of the Babylonians, which Jeremiah in that verse was prophesying. From Exodus to Lamentations, in fact, from Genesis to Malachi, the Bible echoes with the noise of war. And it is all given as an object lesson to New Testament Christians, to you and I. Oh, be not deceived. In this world we shall have tribulation. We will have spiritual warfare. The Old Testament types tell us so. Secondly, the language of the New Testament tells us so. Let me just bring to your memory one or two verses which bear this out, verses which we'll consider in more detail in later sermons, God willing. But the New Testament abounds with the vocabulary of war. For example, Paul speaks of the fight of faith. Now we know all about faith. Faith which is so essential and fundamental to our religion that we call it the faith. What is faith? Is it a passive thing? Is it a state of mind? Is it a way of thinking? Is it a mental exercise? No. It's a fight. It's something that's going to demand exertion and force. Something that is going to face opposition and animosity. Something that must be militant. Neither are these sentiments restricted to Paul's writings. Jude exhorts us to earnestly contend for the faith. John says, this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Oh, Christianity, true Christianity, is not for the faint-hearted. True faith is not something for the weak-minded or the gullible. It is a victorious, overcoming, contentious, fighting force. And we continue to find this language throughout the New Testament, in the epistles of Paul especially. There are numerous references to soldiery, to arms, to armour, which, you know, in those days the Romans vaunted in such abundance. And the Holy Spirit saw fit to take those things and reveal in them spiritual verities. Right through to the book of Revelation we have it. The visions and images that John saw included wars and warriors and weapons. And our Lord himself, during his earthly ministry, took up the same great theme. Because that word, you know, which Paul uses twice when he says, fight the good fight of faith, is the selfsame word as that which Christ uses to say, strive to enter in at the straight gate. Fight to get in. Force an entry. Lay hold of eternal life. The time is short, but the prize is so great. The way is hard, but the end is so glorious. So struggle and contend and exert yourselves in the securing of life eternal. This conflict then is universal and irrefutable. It permeates the Bible, the types of the Old Testament, the language of the New. He is deaf indeed who cannot hear the sound of a trumpet. And they are blind indeed who cannot see spiritual warfare writ in such large letters across the pages of Holy Scripture. But thirdly, let us come from the language of the New Testament in general to the doctrine of the New Testament in particular. And let's narrow down our field of view to one verse especially, a verse that we read earlier in Matthew chapter 11, verse 12. Matthew 11, verse 12. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. The kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. Now, here is a hard saying. What does it mean? Is it possible for a violent man to force an entry for himself into God's kingdom? Well, clearly that's not the case. We know that physical force cannot be used against the spiritual realm. They are in separate dimensions. That kingdom is not of this world. So what do these words mean? Well, we should understand that the word suffer here does not mean suffer in the sense of being unwillingly subjected or disadvantaged. It's suffer in the sense of allowing or permitting. As it is in that verse, suffer the little children to come. And then the word violence, it doesn't mean brutality. It doesn't mean inflicting harm or injury. It means a vital, living force. In fact, in Greek, this expression, suffering violence, is just one small word. And it conveys the sense of crowding in. A thronging press, striving and struggling to enter. In Luke chapter 16, the same word is translated like this. The kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. How are we to understand this expression? Perhaps you've had the experience of being in a very crowded public place and you're trying to reach an objective, perhaps to get through a narrow doorway or to get on board a train, and the mass of people all seem to be going the other way and you're going against the flow and some people are actively blocking your way. It's going to require grit and determination, patience, strength and force. Stand your ground, push forward, press ahead. Imagine now that instead of being hindered by a crush of people, you are opposed by armed men, enemy soldiers. And the goal is not simply a doorway, but it's a thing of priceless, inestimable value. Well, now we're getting closer to the truth. Think of some examples in Scripture. Think of those men who brought their paralyzed friend to Christ. They were unable to get through into that room for the press, but they were determined not to miss this great opportunity. And so they scaled the building. They break through the roof. Think of that woman with the flow of blood. She was chronically ill. She was weak. She was small and despised. And yet she doggedly pushes through those crowds just to get a clutch momentarily of the hem of Christ's garment. Think of the blind men who, upon hearing of Christ's passing by, threw caution and reserve and propriety to the wind and would not be silenced, but they cried and they cried until they were heard. Thou Son of David, have mercy on us. You see, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence. It permits such forcefulness. It demands such forcefulness. It is this attitude only that will win the day. It's no good thinking that you can become a Christian in a quiet and reserved and retiring way. It's no good thinking you can live the Christian life in some detached state of worldly respectability. No, no. Real Christianity has its sleeves rolled up and it has its sword in its hand and it has sweat on its brow. You desire the kingdom of heaven? Then strive to enter in and strive to secure it. The violent, and they alone, take it by force. Now some may protest at this point. And they may say, hang on a moment. Don't we believe in the perseverance of the saints? Don't we believe in once saved, always saved? Oh, by all means, exhort the unconverted to strive to enter in. But why tell the Christian to strive to continue? Surely that's guaranteed. The doctrine is true, but the application is faulty. Oh, beware of those, my friends. Beware of those who see salvation as an end rather than a beginning. Beware of those who trifle with grace and see it as a license for idleness and sin. Yes, the Scripture says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And it also says, he that endureth unto the end shall be saved. Yes, the Scripture says of all God's children, of such is the kingdom of heaven. And it also says, the violent take it by force. These are companion truths and must be held in balance. To ignore either is perilous. The Apostle Paul had a clear understanding of this dichotomy. He knew the doctrines of grace, all right. He knew that by grace he had attained life eternal. He knew by grace he was made perfect before God. So what was his attitude? How did he live? Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. Not as though I had already attained. Not as though I were already perfect. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk, so as ye have us for an example. Let this mind be in us that was in the apostles of old, not acting as though we had already attained, but still fighting and warring and contending and reaching forth and pressing onward and striving for the prize and laying hold of the kingdom of heaven with holy force and vigour. Let me bring to you in conclusion some words of William Gurnall on this very subject, as he encourages the saints to observe other valiant, militant Christians who are gone before. And this is what he says. Behold, some enduring here below a great fight of afflictions and temptations take heaven by storm and force. Others you may see, after many assaults, repulses, and rallyings of their faith and patience, got upon the walls of heaven, conquerors, from whence they do, as it were, look down and call you, fall on, and the city is your own, as now it is ours, who for a few days' conflict are now crowned with heaven's glory, one moment's enjoyment of which hath dried all our tears, healed all our wounds, and hath made us forget the sharpness of the fight with the joy of our present victory. Oh, my friends, don't you know there's a war on? Don't you know what the glorious objective is? Don't you know that entering the heavenly kingdom requires violence, and the violent take it by force? In a moment, we're going to sing a wonderful hymn of Watts, but it has a verse missing. A verse which asks, must we be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sailed o'er stormy seas? No, we must fight if we would reign. Increase our courage, Lord. We'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by thy word. The trumpet is sounded in your midst today. Let every man prepare himself for battle. Amen.
Amen.
The hymn is 709. 709, are we the soldiers of the cross, the followers of the Lamb? And shall we fear to own his cause, or blush to speak his name? Number 709. So, Lord God, let the trumpet sound of thy word go forth with clarity and with power, and let each one of us prepare ourselves to the warfare in which we are engaged. let us each one, Lord, walk worthy of our calling as soldiers. And bring us, Lord, to that illustrious day when we will shine in glory with thee and get all the praise and honour to thy great and holy name. Amen.
Amen.